Ezekiel chapter 30. Last week we started the end of the third major section of the book of Ezekiel. The first section was the first two and some chapters, two and most of chapter 3, Ezekiel's call to ministry. And then we had a big chunk of God describing his judgment against Judah. And I said last week we started the third major section. That's not true. The third major section started a little bit ago. We started the last part of this next section, four chapters dedicated to God's judgment against Egypt. Last week in chapter 29, we had two different pronouncements the Lord gave us, two distinct oracles, two distinct woes that God pronounced. One was primarily short-term. It involved Nebuchadnezzar marching against Egypt. And the second one, seemed to have both short-term and long-term fulfillment, at least potentially. A potential short-term partial fulfillment in Ezekiel's day or shortly after his day, and then an ultimate long-term fulfillment in the day of Jesus' return. It was kind of puzzling, but we made our way through it. The third oracle, the one that begins this section, the third pronouncement of woe or judgment specifically against Egypt, is a little bit clearer. It's a little bit easier to lay hold of and apprehend. There's going to be another two in this chapter. But the first one we see from the opening verses is clearly long-term prophecy. Long-term as in tribulation and beyond the tribulation. Long-term as in return of Jesus long-term. Good meaty stuff, and you'll see what I mean here. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, verse 2, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, wail, woe to the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. Now, we're not sure when Ezekiel pronounces this prophecy. The word of the Lord came to me again. Okay, again, when? Because last week we had a prophecy that the Lord gave him in 587 BC, but the second one towards the end of the chapter was something that the Lord spoke to him in 571 BC. So those were quite a way apart. So was this again after the first one, again after the second one? Was it somewhere in between? We don't know. And scholars and commentators have their opinions. I don't think it's important, or the Lord would have told us. The subject matter is important, and the Lord is clearly telling us this is long-term prophecy. How do we know? Well, we suspect it at the end of verse 2, woe to the day. That makes our ears prick up. The day is near, and then verse 3 clinches it, the day of the Lord is near. When we read the day, that makes us suspect we're talking about the day of the Lord, but here the Holy Spirit just comes out and says it. We're talking about a period of time that begins with the tribulation and continues into the thousand-year reign of Jesus. We said last year phrases like that, usually most often phrases in prophetic literature involving the word day, a lot of times point to a long-term fulfillment. When it says the day of the Lord, we're sure. And even if we weren't, the day is near. That speaks of the imminent return of Jesus. It'll be a day of clouds. Cross-reference that. That shows up several times in prophetic scripture. Zephaniah is the place that comes to mind. A day of clouds and darkness and thick darkness, clearly speaking of end times. And then as we continue reading, verse 4, the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia. Sorry, I didn't need to go that far. It'll be a day of clouds. The time of the Gentiles is what I meant to grab. The time of the Gentiles, the time of the nations. And when we see that phrase, it refers to not the rise of the nations, but the fall of the nations. God's judgment against the nations. Verse 4, the sword shall come upon Egypt, specifically one of the nations. It'll come upon Egypt, perhaps more severely than other nations. And great anguish shall be in Ethiopia. neighboring country and often Israel's, Egypt's ally. When the slain fall in Egypt and they take away her wealth and her foundations are broken down, Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, all the mingled people, Chub, all the men of the lands who are allied shall fall with them by the sword. So it's Egypt and all of her allies. They're all going to be judged at the same time. And the implication is for much the same reason. This is the judgment we read about in Revelation 19. This is return of Jesus territory. This is the destruction and desolation that we read about falling upon Egypt and some of the surrounding areas. All of which we read about a couple years back, in Isaiah 19. Keep a finger in Jeremiah, but flip back to Isaiah 19. And if I forget to tell you when we're done, keep a finger in Isaiah. We're going to come back to it a little later. But Isaiah 19, just go left, Lamentations, Jeremiah. Hey, there's Isaiah. Go to chapter 19. And we read at the beginning of the chapter, the burden, the woe, the judgment, the oracle against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud. And there we know just from songs that we sing that we're talking about the return of Jesus. Behold, he comes, coming on a cloud and so forth. And will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. Are we sure that we're not talking about Nebuchadnezzar and an invading army? Yeah, go down to the middle of the chapter. Go down to verse 16. In that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. So that kind of clinches it, right? And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Israel won't be afraid of Egypt. Egypt will be afraid of Israel. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid of himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. Are we sure that this is long-term, Patrick? Yeah, verse 18, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. Well, in Ezekiel's day, in Isaiah's day, that would have been Hebrew. And swear by the Lord of hosts, one will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And that's never happened. So that's long-term fulfillment, paralleling what we're reading tonight in Ezekiel. Keep a bookmark in Isaiah, or just remember where it was. Go back to Ezekiel now, and we'll keep going. Back to Ezekiel, before everything that we just read about, Holy Spirit is still describing to Ezekiel, to Ezekiel and through Ezekiel, the fall and judgment of Egypt. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, those who uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down from Migdol to Syene. Those within her shall fall by the sword, says the Lord God. You got a map tonight. If you grab notes on the way in, look something like that. I'm telling you. Keep those tithes and offerings coming. I didn't think you'd be able to see it super well up there, so we printed it out. Migdol all the way up there on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Syene all the way down here. So from Migdol to Syene is just a poetic way of saying from north to south, from border to border. We might say from New York to Los Angeles, or I guess from Portland, Maine to San Diego, California. From border to border, it's a poetic way of saying the whole country. In this case, from north to south, the whole country, God is saying, is going to fall. It's going to fall, going to suffer destruction, going to be subject to desolation in a way more dramatic, more comprehensive, even than the nations around it. Verse 7, they shall be desolate in the midst of desolate countries. In the midst of a bunch of countries being judged, they're going to be judged even more severely. Their judgment is going to be even more dramatic, more comprehensive, more conspicuous. Are you sure we're not talking about Nebuchadnezzar invading? Yes. A, for all the textual reasons that we talked about earlier, those textual clues. B, because the parallel passage that we jumped over and looked at in Isaiah. And C, as a result of the judgment that we read about, verse 8, as a result, Then they will know that I am the Lord. When? When I've set a fire in Egypt and all her helpers are destroyed. That hasn't happened yet. All of Egypt has never recognized the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the Lord, as the true and living God. They will when Jesus returns. When he returns as a conquering king, there will be no confusion. Today, there's a lot of confusion. Today, most of Egypt is very confused. Now, Egypt, what we've read so far, especially verse 7, it seems that Egypt is going to be an epicenter of much of God's judgment. As Egypt is ravaged, as Egypt experiences God's severe affliction, they send messengers to their neighbors to alert them as to what's happening. Verse 9, on that day, messengers shall go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid. And great anguish shall come upon them as on the day of Egypt, for indeed it is coming. We talked about a parallel to Isaiah 19 earlier. Flip back to where you were and go back another chapter to Isaiah 18, because we have another parallel account here. Isaiah 18, we read, chapter 18, verse 1, woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters, saying, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. We're talking about Ethiopia. All inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. And when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. Skip down to verse 7, in that time of that's less relevant. It's going somewhere else. But you see the point. It's a parallel passage elaborating a little bit on what we read in Ezekiel. The judgment that's happening, they send messengers from Egypt to alert Ethiopia. Hey, look out. It's bad and it's about to get a lot worse. More relevant for us today, though, than the choreography of where the judgment starts and who's destroyed first, more relevant for us today than the choreography is the certainty back in Ezekiel. Indeed, verse 9 at the end, indeed it is coming. It's going to happen. Jesus is going to return. He's going to judge the nations. It's going to be dramatic. It's going to be devastating. But the result is going to be that the nations declare without confusion, they're going to declare with utter certainty, he is God. Now, verse 10, the horizon shifts. The perspective shifts. Starting in verse 10, we're going to click back for just a moment to near-term prophecy. How do we know? Let me load in a metaphor, and it's one that we've used before, but it's going to be helpful for us tonight. Jump on Kellogg and start driving west. After a seemingly endless period of time driving through western Kansas, you'll eventually see mountains. But when the mountains first seem to pop up out of the prairie, they all kind of look at like the same distance away. Some are higher, some are lower, but they all seem equidistant. Now we know that some of them are closer, some of them are further. Some of the farther tall ones look to be the same distance as the closer, shorter ones, because that's how vision and distance work. So how do we know which are which? How do we know which are the close mountains and which are the far mountains, other than, you know, keep driving and see how it plays out? Keep driving is one option. We can, as you keep driving into Colorado, you can ask, okay, have I passed it yet? If I've passed it, it's probably one of the closer ones. If I haven't passed it yet, it's probably still a ways away. Another way to sort out, even from a distance, which is further, higher, which is closer, shorter, is to look and ask, what do I see on them? The ones that are tall and far are white at the top. They have snow and ice at the top, most of the year at least. The ones that are near and short are green at the top, or in years of drought, they're brown at the top, but they're not white at the top. We have similar signals, and we've talked about one already tonight. When we read phrases like, in that day, the day is near, back in verses 2 and 3, that's snow. That says we're looking at something long-term, far away. When we see a name, a proper name, not a title, but a name like Nebuchadnezzar, the name of a historical figure, that's green vegetation. That tells us we're talking about short-term prophecy where we can name the names of kings and leaders and other historical figures. Short-term from the prophet's perspective, historical, already fulfilled from our perspective. And all of that to say, that's what tips us off in verse 10. Thus says the Lord, I will make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And when God says Nebuchadnezzar, he almost always means Nebuchadnezzar specifically. Not someone like him, but the actual man, the actual leader of Babylon. He and his people with him, the most terrible of the nations, shall be brought to destroy the land. They shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. I'll make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. I'll make the land waste and all that is in it by the hand of aliens. I, the Lord, have spoken. That's not alien like E.T., by the way. This isn't alien like Star Trek. This is alien, strangers, foreigners, Gentiles. Not Gentiles, not native to Egypt, but also not Jews. We don't read about the fulfillment of that particular prophecy in Scripture. A lot of times we see prophecy that we get in Scripture, we read about the fulfillment of it in Scripture. This one, not so much. But we know from secular history that 568, 567, Nebuchadnezzar defeated Egypt, routed Egypt's army, killed and replaced the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And in the process, we also know he destroyed the canal system that Egypt used to irrigate its land. Here in the New King James, we read that he makes the rivers dry. The NIV translates that he dried up the streams of the Nile, which speaks, I think, more clearly to the canal system that it actually refers to. This is not long term. How do we know? When Jesus defeats Egypt, when Jesus defeats the armies of Antichrist, when Jesus defeats everyone that he defeats when he returns in Revelation 19, he sets up his government, not a government of aliens, a government rule of Jesus, ruling and reigning personally, Jesus who is no Gentile, Jesus who is King of the Jews. But verse 13, our perspective snaps back again. We had a little brief three-verse excursus into near-term fulfillment, 568 AD. Remember, we don't know when God gave Ezekiel this prophecy. 568 could be within 2 years of the first one, could be 20 years, we don't know. Verse 13, we're back to unfulfilled, yet-to-happen, future-facing prophecy. How do we know? Well, let's read it. Verse 13, thus says the Lord God, I'll also destroy the idols and cause the images to cease from Noph. There shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt. Excuse me. I'll put fear in the land of Egypt. I'll make Pathros desolate, set fire to Zoan, and execute judgments in Noph. I'll pour my fury upon Sin, the strength of Egypt. I'll cut off the multitude of Noph. Instead of fire in Egypt, Sin shall have great pain. Noph shall be split open. Noph shall be in distress daily. The young men of Aben and Pi Beseth shall fall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity. At Tahpenes the day shall also be darkened when I break the yokes of Egypt there, and her arrogant strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughter shall go into captivity. Thus I'll execute judgments on Egypt. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, one way to tell the near mountains from the far mountains, we said, is just drive through. We've driven through 568, 567. We've driven through the period of time where Nebuchadnezzar routs, conquers Egypt. We didn't see, in that period of history, we didn't see what we just read. Nebuchadnezzar didn't destroy Noph. Noph is another name for Memphis, probably more familiar to any of you who know Egyptian geography. If on your map there, it actually is listed as Memphis in big letters up towards the top. Noph is in parentheses right next to it. Nebuchadnezzar didn't get that far. So that tells us we're looking at future prophecy. This hasn't happened yet. Jesus will erase Egypt's ungodly leadership. Jesus will eliminate their idol worship. From the nation in general and the communities that he just listed specifically. Pathros, it's mentioned several times in Scripture. We don't know where it is. There are theories, but they're just theories. Zoan, we know, up here towards the top. No, down there. Also, in Jeremiah and Nahum, it's referred to as No Amon, in reference to Amon, the leading god, the chief deity of all of the Egyptian gods. Sin up there on the coast, that's a port city. There's still a port city very nearby today, obviously of great political, military, strategic importance. Avon is near Cairo. It's own here, same place. Jeremiah, it's Beth Shemesh in Jeremiah, all the same city. Pi Bethseth was a capital of Egypt in ancient times. There between the lower and the Egypt, it's sandwiched right in. Also historically, the cat worship that sometimes we think of when we think of Egypt, that was where the cat worship originated. And then Theophanes, also called Toponese, right there on the coast, that was the place, if you remember Jeremiah 43, when Jerusalem fell, they took in a lot of refugees, a lot of people who were fleeing Jerusalem ended up across the border taking refuge there. Why these cities specifically? I don't think there's one particular reason. Other than they're all Egyptian, I don't think that there's any one thing that unites them. Some of them are of economic importance. They were centers of trade and commerce. Others are of strategic military importance. Some, like the cat people, were spiritual strongholds. And so I wonder if that isn't what God is going for, that this is perhaps a picture of the comprehensive nature of his judgment. When Jesus returns, he's going to judge all of Egypt geographically, but he's also going to judge their economic centers, their political centers, their military strongholds, their spiritual strongholds, because he's Lord of all. Which again, marks this as clearly long-term. This is clearly unfulfilled. Jesus is Lord of all, has been, forever will be. Same God today, yesterday, and forever. But Egypt today, by and large, does not know that. Now, verse 20, we shift gears again. I think this is the last time tonight. Not the last time through Ezekiel, certainly. But last perspective change tonight, verse 20. It came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, on the seventh day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me. So this is a new prophecy. This is number four, two last week, two this week. Fourth oracle or woe or judgment pronounced against Egypt. 11th year, first month, seventh day of the month. We couldn't pin down the timing of the last one. We didn't have any clues about when Ezekiel got that particular pronouncement. This one, we've got a date. And what the Holy Spirit just told us translates in our calendar to April 29th, 587 BC. So that's 2 years or so into Babylon's siege against Jerusalem, and a handful of months, 5, 6, 7 months from the destruction of Jerusalem. So to put it in the timeline of this section, this is 3 months after the very first prophecy that we read. The first one was 587 last week, beginning of chapter 29. Then we went to 571. The beginning of this week, we have no idea when Ezekiel got that one. We're back to 587, but like 90 days after the first one. Is that critically important? I don't know, but the Holy Spirit decided to tell us, so he must have had a reason. And actually, it turns out to be helpful. Verse 21, what does the Lord say? He says, Son of man, I've broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And see, it's not been bandaged for healing, nor a splint put to bind it to make it strong enough to hold a sword. It's still weak. Now, knowing when this was spoken, when this prophecy was given, helps us understand God's talking about Pharaoh Hophra. Read about him, heard about him a lot last week in chapter 29. And we talked last week about how God did not allow Egypt under Pharaoh Hophra to succeed in breaking Babylon's siege against Jerusalem. Remember last week, it was verse 2, verse 6, verse 7, beginning of chapter 29. When Babylon first surrounded Jerusalem, Egypt tried to come to their help and failed miserably, failed on an epic scale. Metaphorically, God is saying, yeah, I broke Pharaoh's arm that time, meaning I broke his strength, and maybe even meaning I broke his will, because he says it hasn't been bound up, it can't hold a sword. He has no will, he has no desire, or maybe no ability to get back into the fight. Knowing that this is referring specifically then to Pharaoh Hophra, it also helps us recognize God's mocking him here. How so? Hophra's royal title, all of the leaders, all of the kings of Egypt chose a royal title for themselves, kind of like popes choose a pope name, Pope John, Pope Paul, Pope Benedict, and so forth. Pharaohs chose a title for themselves. The one that Hophra chose, strong-armed man. So God's mocking him. He's saying, I broke the arm of the strong-armed man. Broken in a way, he goes on to say, that hasn't healed yet, and it's never going to heal. Because remember, when Hophra was routed, he went back and immediately faced a civil war. He was deposed and he was killed in prison. Hophra was pushing to try to return Egypt to its previous preeminent state in the region. He was trying to restore Egypt to being a regional powerhouse. Instead, following his unsuccessful campaign against Babylon, Egypt hasn't fallen into obscurity. It's remained an important nation, but not a leading nation. Not an international power, kind of a second-class power. But God goes on. He's going to say, I broke one arm, and guess what? I'm getting ready to break the other. Therefore, verse 22, thus says the Lord God, surely I'm against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, both the strong one and the one that was already broken. So he'll have absolutely no ability to hold a sword. I'll make the sword fall out of his hand. Egypt, following Pharaoh Hophra being deposed, Egypt's in disarray. The internal political machinations continue. When Nebuchadnezzar invades in 568, he conquers Egypt easily. And the parallel passage is there. I don't think I put them in the notes. I apologize. But Isaiah 30, Jeremiah 47, and also 46. 2 Kings 24 talks about it. But here's what I want to talk about. Have you noticed? From verse 20 on, from the beginning of this next prophecy, this new prophecy, no names, just titles. Now, there's a clear reference to Hophra with the whole wordplay about the arms and stuff, his recent defeat and Egypt's impending defeat. There is a short-term fulfillment there. I'm not trying to run away from that. But is it possible there's also a long-term fulfillment? The fact that he's asking probably means he thinks maybe. Verse 23, I'll scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them through the countries. Has that happened? Have we driven through that part of the mountain range? I'm going to say not really. My supersessionist friends who think that the church has replaced Israel, my preterist friends who think that all prophecy has already happened, they will say, yeah, that's already been fulfilled. There's no long-term prophecy pending here. And they have one leg to stand on, because Babylon did take many people from Egypt prisoner, did remove many people out of the land. But it wasn't on the scale that verse 23 suggests. And when they removed them, they didn't disperse them among nations, plural. They brought them to one nation. They brought them to Babylon. So I'm going to say, cautiously, based on what we've read so far, that there might be some long-term fulfillment here in this woe, in this judgment, still pending. Cautiously in what we've read so far, I'm going to get more confident as we keep reading. Verse 24, I'll strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand, but I'll break Pharaoh's arms, and he'll groan before him with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. Now, this could be either short-term or long-term. I'm pausing not because there's anything definitive, but because God's mocking people again. Egyptian art, and you've probably seen it without realizing that you've seen it. Ancient Egyptian art, one of the tropes, one of the sort of stereotypical images that we see again and again, is one of the pantheon of Egyptian deities handing a sword to an Egyptian pharaoh. It shows up again and again. It's a theme of Egyptian art. God is playing on that theme, but he's reversing it. It's not one of the Egyptian gods handing a sword to Pharaoh. It's the true and living God handing a sword to Egypt's enemies, to the king of Babylon. But it's to a king of Babylon not named, and I think that's significant. Verse 25, thus I'll strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. They shall know that I am the Lord when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. This is the part that makes me more confident that there's a long-term, still future fulfillment that's pending here. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. We haven't driven past that mountain yet. Are there Christians in Egypt today? They are. There are. Is Egypt a Christian nation, a converted nation, a revived nation? Not by any stretch of the imagination. But it will be one day. The future history of Egypt is interesting. And the Bible has a lot to say about it. There's four chapters here. We've read two. There are a couple more that we'll get to. Also in Isaiah, also in Jeremiah, also in Daniel. Here and there, some of the minor prophets. One of the interesting questions, though, is in what order do these future judgments against Egypt unfold? What's the chronology? What's the choreography? It's chewy. If you still have a finger in Isaiah 19, look back one more time. Isaiah 19, starting in verse 18, we read part of this. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan, Hebrew, and swear by the Lord of hosts, one will be called the city of destruction. In that day, so this is all long term, there'll be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it'll be for a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior, capital S, and a Mighty One, capital Mighty and capital One. He'll deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, and they'll make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And so far, that sounds okay. So at some point in the end time scenario, Egypt gets religion. They repent. Maybe they see Israel repent. But then verse 22, and the Lord will strike Egypt. He'll strike it, and he'll heal it, and they'll return to the Lord, and he'll be entreated by them and heal them. And in that, there'll be a highway and so forth. Verse 24, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. The Lord will say, verse 25, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Okay, how does that work, and in what order does that work? I don't know. Is that somehow connected to what we read about last week, the 40 years of desolation that Egypt endures? Is some of that rebellion after Jesus returns? They repent and then they unrepent and then they repent again? It's provocative. What's also provocative, you don't need to turn there. We'll get here next year. Daniel 11, we read that Egypt resists Antichrist. Egypt is one of the few nations specifically named that pushes back against the rule of Antichrist. In fact, they're persecuted by Antichrist. Daniel 11, verse like 40 to 45, somewhere in there. So is some of what we just read in Isaiah, is some of that fulfilled during the tribulation? Before the tribulation? Does Israel start to repent before the tribulation begins? It's possible. Israel has lost four wars to Israel in the last 75 years. What happens if they lose a fifth? Is this something that comes out of the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war? I don't know. The choreography of some of the unfulfilled prophecy, it's a little puzzling. If I can, my books are all packed up right now because we're getting ready to move the office, but if I can find the box that has the right books, I might take another run at Israel's future history next week. Maybe. It's not a promise. It's not a prophecy. I think the big takeaway tonight is that there is both short-term and long-term prophecy in Ezekiel. There's short-term prophecy, there's long-term prophecy, and I think the last two chapters show us there is some prophecy that has both short-term and long-term elements. And that's not unique to Ezekiel. Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, talks about the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome, and he's talking about the destruction under Vespasian in 70 AD, but he's also talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the siege of Jerusalem under a revived Roman Empire that's yet future, and he talks about both of them at the same time. Short-term and long-term prophecy. And some is short-term, some is long-term, some is both and. And here's the point. With a relatively high degree of certainty, we can know which is which. We can know the difference between the mountains that we've already driven past and the mountains that are still in front of us. There are some aspects of end times prophecy that might confuse us, especially those that you know, like we've read tonight. But we got the basic framework. We might not be 100% which happens in which order. Is it here and then here? Is it this and then that, or is it that and then this? But we know that it's future. We know that it's pending. We know that it's part of a 7-year period followed by a 1,000-year period. We know what's happened. We know what hasn't happened yet. And the fact that we can make that distinction in most cases with a high degree of confidence, the fact that we can make that distinction, what's past, what's future, what's both and, means that we can make sense of the prophetic books of the Bible. It's possible for us to read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations and Ezekiel and even Daniel and understand what the Holy Spirit is saying. We can comprehend who God is talking to, and we can understand what He's talking about. And I think that's really important. And that's, if I've never laid it out this way, that's why I've approached Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel the way that I have, slowly, with maps and dates and places and trying to put things in context. We could do the four chapters of woes against Egypt in an evening, because from 30,000 feet, it's not hard to grasp. Okay, there's short-term judgment in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. There's long-term judgment still pending. What's next? We're going slow because the heart the Lord has given me for this, the goal that He's burdened me with is to try to reinforce, for some of us to reinforce, for some of us it might be to demonstrate for the first time, to perhaps convince you in a way that you've never been convinced before, that what we're reading isn't just poetry. These aren't just vague pronouncements. These aren't horoscopes where you can read anything you want to into it. This is history. Some of it's past history, some of it's future history, but it's factual history. It's not just poetical or symbolic or metaphorical. It's facts that we can read and understand. And I think that's important. I think that's critically important, because if we don't see that, if we don't believe that, that's a wide open door for the enemy of our soul to whisper in our ear, so what else don't you believe? What else shouldn't you trust? What else doesn't make sense about this book? Getting ready on Monday to start this men's study, this I don't know what it's going to be, 8-10 week study on personal holiness that we've been talking about. And I'm building on the application points from the message on holiness earlier this month in Titus. And I look back today when I taught the message, when it was the application in Titus, I had 7 points, and the first one was purpose. We need to remember, we need to realize our purpose in this life, part of our purpose, is holiness. And then I went on to the promise of power to pursuing holiness and having a plan to lay hold of that power to pursue holiness and so forth. But in getting ready to start this study, I realized that the start of the start needs to be further back. Purpose, where do we find that purpose? Well, we find that places like Romans 12, in light of God's mercy, present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto the Lord. We get our purpose from 2 Timothy 2. We're going to be there in a couple of weeks. Paul speaks to Timothy with three metaphors. A soldier obeys his commanding officer. An athlete listens to his coach. The farmer has to cooperate with the weather. So there's lots of places we can go to get our purpose. But before any of that means anything, before any of the dozens and dozens of times the Bible says in one way, shape, or form, be holy as God is as holy, we have to trust that the Bible knows what it's talking about. We have to trust that we can trust the book. We have to trust that it was written for us and it's understandable to us and that it's unchanging and relevant to our lives. If there's any part of the Bible that we look at with skepticism, if there's any part of it that we look at and we say, oh, I'm not sure that that's right. I don't know that I buy that. I don't think I believe that. Even if we say, I don't understand anything about that, I don't understand how that makes sense, everything afterwards is building on a shaky foundation. That means that anytime we get to a commandment or an exhortation or an instruction from God that we don't like, anything that's hard or uncomfortable or unpleasant or unpopular, we can fall back on, well, I'm not sure I'm going to do that because I'm not sure I trust the source material. I'm not sure I'm going to listen to that commandment because I'm not sure that I trust the Bible that we got it from or the God that gave it to us. Except that we can. Except that we have good reason to trust the Bible and no good reason not to. People try to throw out reasons. None of them stand up to scrutiny. None of them hold water. Certainly not any of the books of prophecy. is what we're reading in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, is what we're going to come to in Daniel chewy and deep? Yeah. Is it also awesome and majestic? Absolutely. But it's not impenetrable. There's prophecy that's been fulfilled. We can point at it and we can say that was written hundreds of years in some cases before it happened. But it happened, and it happened exactly the way that it's written in Scripture. The prophecy that we read in Scripture that's already been fulfilled has been fulfilled literally. What does that tell us? It doesn't tell us that prophecy makes Scripture unreliable. It tells us that Scripture is incredibly reliable, completely reliable. There's no reason here to distrust or even be uneasy about the Bible. Prophecy is one of the best reasons to have confidence in the Bible. To have confidence that was written by God who lives outside of time. Prophecy is one of the ways that God signs His name. You'll know that it's me talking because I'm telling you history in advance. I'm telling you things before they happen. And God does that because He wants us to know who He is. He wants us to know what we can expect of Him and what He expects of us. And more than anything, He wants us to know how much He loves us. So Father, tonight we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that You've signed Your name. We thank You that even in the passages that are sometimes difficult to suss out, there's a lack of perfect clarity around end times. That just keeps us clinging to You. The fact that fulfilled prophecy played out exactly the way You said it was going to gives us confidence that those things yet to come are going to play out exactly the way that You've told us that they will. Exactly the way that You intend them to. Exactly the way You're preparing us for. And in the case of the judgment, exactly the way that You've saved us from, saved us out of. Thank You for Jesus. So that some of this prophecy, for us at least, really is academic. Thank You that we'll be watching from the mezzanine. And as Dennis was saying at the top of service, Lord, continue to cultivate in us a burden for the lost. To tell others what we know, what we've seen, what we've heard, what You've done, what You're doing, what You've promised to do, that they might escape the coming judgment. Lord, we thank You for your Word. And as we said last week, it is deep, but You're deep. If it was shallow, if every detail was easy to comprehend, what would that say about You? We thank You that You've made it accessible enough that the gospel is understandable by anybody. Jesus died to save sinners. The subtleties and the nuances. We've got eternity to plumb those depths with You. And we look forward to that eternity with You because You purchased us. We rejoice in You. And we're grateful that You revealed Yourself to us.